All right, our main text this morning is going to be from Joshua chapter 2, but in order to lay the foundation, I want to first start at Matthew chapter 1. So if you will, you can please turn to Matthew chapter 1 just to start off with. And while you're turning there, imagine that you recently got engaged and you're going to introduce your new fiance to your extended family. Now, while you're driving to the venue where you're going to be meeting, maybe the family home or a reunion, whatever it may be, you decide to give your fiance a bit of a heads up. And so maybe say something like this. Okay, so Uncle Mike's been in prison twice. Aunt Sarah drinks too much at these kinds of events. Cousin Pat will probably hit on you. And Grandma's going to ask you those invasive questions about when we're going to have children and you're not even married yet. But whatever you do, don't bring up politics with my dad. And don't mention Arsenal to my grandfather. Now, what you're doing in that context is you're managing the expectations. You're apologizing in advance for your family. Now, imagine that Jesus is coming to meet your family. And you have to introduce him to everyone. How would you feel? Would you try to hide certain people from your family tree? Would you speak highly about some, but skip over the embarrassing ones? You probably would. But here's what's amazing about the Bible. It doesn't hide the embarrassing people from Jesus' family tree. Rather, it includes them in his genealogy, right here in the first chapter of the New Testament. And as you read it, you soon realize that there are people here that you would skip over if you had to write God's redemption story. People with dark pasts and shameful reputations. But what also stands out is that there are women named in this family tree. And this is unusual because in the first century church, or during the time of the first century, the Jewish genealogies did not include women. Typically, families were just traced through the male line of the family. Women were just sort of like implied. You know, there's that man and he had those children. There must have been a woman involved. So they were never named. But Matthew breaks a pattern and includes five women. But each one of these women have a little bit of a shady past. Let's just take a look quickly in Matthew chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's just like a title of what's to follow. Then comes the genealogy itself from verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Let's just pause there for a moment. Tamar, the first woman that is named in Jesus' family tree. But who was Tamar? Well, we learn from Genesis chapter 38 that she was a widow who dresses as a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law, Judah. She was married to Judah's sons, and they didn't give her children. Each one died in succession, and she didn't end up with children. And by law, he didn't give her the youngest son to her. And so she wanted to get what was rightfully hers. She ends up pregnant by Judah. And when Judah finds out, he almost has her executed until it's proven that he is the father of the child. So that's the first woman in Jesus' family tree. Rather scandalous. But let's keep reading. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Or here's our second woman. Rahab. Well, we've just seen a little bit of a video about who Rahab is, and we're going to dig a little bit deeper into her life. But she was a Canaanite prostitute living in Jericho. Not the kind of occupation you'd want in your family tree. I'm sure you wouldn't highlight that person and say, here's all the prostitutes in my family. Well, let's keep reading. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Ruth is also a pagan. She's a Moabite. She's a foreigner who converted to Judaism. She's from a nation that actually only shouldn't really exist because it was a nation that came out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. And so as a result, they were forbidden to enter the presence or the assembly of the Lord. So it's quite amazing that even now we have Ruth now comes from in that tribe, from that country, and becomes part of Israel. But let's carry on. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Quite interesting here that Matthew doesn't name who this woman is. Maybe her sin was far more scandalous than everything else. Thinking maybe in a way it's because she chose to sin, whereas the others just happened to be the life that they ended up in. But we know who this woman is. Her name is Bathsheba. The woman that David slept with and ended up getting her pregnant, and then he had her husband killed in order to cover up his sin. This family tree is starting to sound like an episode of Days of Our Lives or something like that. But let's skip down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. And so we have the fifth woman, Mary. But Mary, as you know, as a teenage girl, became pregnant before she was married. And in that culture, she would have had to endure the whispering and the accusations of the entire community. Five women in Jesus' genealogy, and each one has some scandal connected to her name. Why then does Matthew name them? Well, because he's making a point that God doesn't only use the perfect, respectable people in his plan, but also the messy, broken people, people that have had bad lives, people that have passed that they'd rather forget. So he included Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, all as part of his plan. And if he can use them, he can use you as well. No matter what you've done or where you've been, no matter what's in your past, no matter how you feel, you can be included in God's big picture story and plan. Now today we're going to consider the story of Rahab, one of these five women in Joshua chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn there with me to Joshua chapter 2. From her story, we're going to consider five truths that teach us about grace, faith, and what it means to be part of God's story. But let me begin by setting the scene a little bit more. As you know, the Israelites have been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses is dead, and Joshua is now leading the people. And they encamped on the other side of the Jordan River. They're about to enter the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey that they've been promised for the last 40 years. And in taking that land, they actually have to conquer the land. They're not just walking into a new home. They have to conquer the land. And the first city they have to conquer is Jericho. And Jericho was a fortified city, and its walls were so thick that houses were built into these walls. They say as well that they're so thick that chariots could actually have races with one another on these walls. So Joshua does what any good military leader would do, and he sends spies. So we'll work through the passage bit by bit. Let's begin in verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Let's just pause there for a moment. Jericho was a big city. And there's no way that they could have spied out this city in an afternoon. And so they need a place to sleep. And they end up in the house of Rahab. Verse 15 tells us that this house, her home, was built into the walls of the city. This was the cheapest, the least desirable real estate in the whole of the city. And it was often the place where your outcast would live. So it was the perfect place for them to stay and not be noticed, especially in the house of a prostitute. And you can imagine why the less fortunate people would be on the walls and why it would be the property you don't want. Because if a city's going to be attacked, the walls are the first place you're going to come. So at least if they break through the walls, well, it's the unwanted people that are going to die first. Now, being from Jericho means that Rahab was a Canaanite, which means she was a pagan. Jericho was also a patriarchal society, which means he had no power, no protection, and no voice. But more significantly, as we see here in verse 1, she's a prostitute. And by the way, the Hebrew word that is used here does literally mean prostitute. It's not a euphemism. It's not saying she was a woman of questionable reputation or simply an innkeeper, as some translations have put it. She's a prostitute. That's her profession. That's what's putting food on the table for her family. And so as a prostitute, she's used, abused, and discarded by men. This means that she is the wrong nationality, the wrong religion, the wrong gender, the wrong profession. In fact, the wrong everything. If you're writing God's story, you'd probably leave out a woman like this. Instead, you'd find someone more respectable with a better background. Or even just at least hide the details. But God doesn't choose based on our standards. He chooses simply because of His grace. And Rahab, despite everything against her, is chosen by God to be part of His plan. Because there's a lie that so many people believe, and it's one that you perhaps told yourself, that your life or your past is too dark for God to redeem. Maybe you sat somewhere sometime thinking, well, if people knew what I've done, they'd never accept me. I've made too many bad mistakes. God cannot use someone like me. That's why someone like Rahab is a reminder that God can use anyone. She's a prostitute, and yet she is in the lineage of Jesus, the first woman mentioned in His family tree. So the first truth from Rahab's story is that your past does not disqualify you from God's grace. I don't care what you've done or how many times you failed. I don't care what labels other people have put on you or even what labels you give yourself. God is in the business of redeeming those whom we determine as being irredeemable. He took a prostitute and made her a matriarch. And He can take you with all your baggage, your shame, and your regret and include you in His plan as well. Think of your past as the canvas upon which God paints His grace. So the spies are at Rahab's house, but eventually word spreads that they are there. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." This puts Rahab in quite a difficult position. If she is found to be harboring these spies, this is certain death. It's not going to be a slap on the wrist. This is death. She's a prostitute after all. We don't need her. She's now at a moment of decision. What does she do? She has two options. She could turn them in and save herself, or she can risk everything and hide them. Let's take a look at what she does. Let's read now verses 4 through to 11. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Now, I just want to break down her words a little bit here from verse 8. First, she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Here she is acknowledging that Israel's God is sovereign and that His will be done. She knows what's coming. And then she says in verse 9, "We have heard." Israel's reputation is spreading. She talks about the crossing of the Red Sea, but remember, that happened 40 years ago. We don't know how old this woman is. Maybe she's a senior citizen prostitute. I don't know. But maybe the stories were told by her parents of who these people were. Their reputation, the stories are still being told 40 years later. Not only that, she's heard about their victories of these other kings. And so as a result, she says, everyone's courage failed because of Israel. You know, these guys came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea. Their God did this. They've defeated all these people. Where next? The whole city is terrified. They know Israel is coming, that their gods cannot save them. But then in verse 11, this Canaanite, this pagan prostitute, makes quite a profound declaration. She says, "For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." She recognizes who He is. This is a confession of faith. She's declaring that the God of Israel is the one true God and not just one God among many. But she doesn't leave it there. Notice then how she acts on that faith in verses 12 and 13. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord," and there she's using God's covenant name, Yahweh, "please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Here Rahab is negotiating not only for her survival, but also the survival of her family. And the spies agree. Look at verses 14 to 21. "And the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.' Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, 'Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way.' The men said to her, 'We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of ours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to our oath that you have made us swear.' And she said, 'According to your words, so be it.' Then she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window." Here we see that Rahab's faith is not passive, but active. She didn't just say, "I believe in the Lord." She acted on it. And you think about everything that she's done. She hid the spies, where it would have been safer to have turned them over. Then she lied to the authorities to protect them. She then lets them out the window. Now she hangs a scarlet cord in her window. All of this is a declaration of where her allegiances lie, and is a very visible declaration to everybody, in fact. She also brings her family into her house that they too might survive. This is faith in action. This is the kind of faith that James talks about in chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, when he writes, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." He's saying Rahab was put her faith into action. She didn't just say something, she said it and did it. Rahab doesn't just believe God exists. She literally bets her entire life on Him. It's like a gambling. She puts it all in. So here's the second truth, and I'm going to frame this as a question. Is your faith active like Rahab's? Or is it merely intellectual? Just nodding along to the truth, but never actually acting on it. Rahab's faith made her hide the spies, defy a king, and hang a cord in her window. What's your faith making you do? If the answer is nothing, then James would say your faith is not real faith. Faith acts, even when you're afraid, even when it's risky, like that of Rahab. But let's now just spend a little bit of time talking about this scarlet cord that the spies tell her to hang in her window. The scarlet cord is a sign of her salvation. But does that cord remind you of anything? It should. Because it's part of a, you could say, a longer strand of scarlet cord that weaves its way from Genesis all the way through the Bible. God made the sacrifice for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Then we have Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover. And then all the way through to the cross. In each case, blood is needed for salvation. And so the third truth in the story is that Rahab's scarlet cord is a picture of salvation. It's a reminder of the blood that has been shed. Just as the Israelites are saved by the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, so too is Rahab saved by the scarlet cord in her window and the shed blood of the people of Jericho. But more than that, we are saved by the blood of Jesus applied to our lives. Without the blood of Jesus, we face eternal death, but with it, we get to experience eternal life. So here's a question for you. Have you hung the scarlet cord in the window of your life? What significance does the blood of Jesus have for you? Have you trusted in his death and resurrection as the only thing that can save you from the judgment that is to come? Because the one thing that the Bible makes clear is that judgment is coming. Just as surely as the angel of death passed over Egypt, and just as surely as Joshua's army destroyed Jericho, there's a day of reckoning coming for every person. As you read in Romans 3 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Sorry, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Rahab couldn't save herself. She was a prostitute in a doomed city, but she believed. She hung the cord and she was saved. Similarly, you cannot save yourself. You can never be good enough nor perform enough good works. All you can do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Have you done that? If not today, then when? Today may be your day to do that. If you've never trusted in Jesus, if you're relying on your good works, your church attendance or religious background, that's not the scarlet cord and it won't save you. Only the scarlet blood of Jesus can. And so the spies leave. And they eventually get back to Joshua a few days later. And then Israel marches around the city of Jericho for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they march around 7 times. And the city is destroyed. The walls collapse. Every living thing is killed except for one household. Turn with me now quickly just to chapter 6 and take a look at verses 22 to 25. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Note that phrase. She lived among the Israelites to this day. Here we have a Canaanite prostitute living among God's people. She's been brought from outside the camp to the inside. She's been adopted into the nation. That's redemption. But the story doesn't end there. As we learn in Matthew chapter 1, over time, Rahab marries an Israelite man named Salmon. And they have a son named Boaz. And Boaz marries Ruth, and they have a son named Obed. And Obed has a son named Jesse, and Jesse has a son named David. Rahab is King David's great-great-grandmother. And because she's in David's line, She's in the line of Jesus. A prostitute from Jericho became an ancestor of the Messiah. So the fourth truth here is that God doesn't just forgive your past. He redeems it and uses it for the best in his own history. Rahab could have spent the rest of her life in Jericho and died that day when they went around and they walked around. But even having survived, she could have then spent the rest of her life by saying, I'm just a prostitute who is saved. Don't worry. Don't choose me. My past is so dark. I'll just live among your people. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't just leave her there. He gives her a new identity as a wife, a mother, an ancestor of kings, and a woman of faith. And Matthew 1 and James 2 isn't the only places in the New Testament where she's named. She's also named in Hebrews chapter 11 in a passage that's commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith. Listen to verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So here we have a prostitute listed alongside heroes like Abraham, Moses, and David. And her faith is held up as an example for all of us. That's what God does. He takes the broken and makes them whole again. He takes the shameful and turns them into examples to follow. Folks, your past is not your identity. If you have been saved, God has given you a new identity. You don't give yourself an identity. God gives you the identity. So you're not an ex-addict. You're a child of God whom Jesus has set free. You're not a person maybe having an abortion or a sexual relationship outside of marriage or something like that. No, you're a child of God who Jesus forgave and is using you to help heal others. God rewrote Rahab's story and he can rewrite yours as well. But notice Notice that Rahab's faith also has a bit of a ripple effect. She's not the only one who's saved. So too is her family. And this is the fifth truth that we see here and throughout Scripture. That when God saves one person, it affects the people around them too. Consider Noah. His faith led to his family being saved from the flood. The Passover lamb covered the sin of the entire household, not just the person who sacrificed the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. And in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer believed, which led to his whole household believing and being baptized. Your faith can impact the people around you. Because God wants to save households, not just individuals. He wants to save nations. Now, I want to tie this into James chapter 4 that we read earlier in verses 1 to 10. And because that's quite a confrontational passage, but it applies so well here to Rahab. In that passage, James calls out those who are trying to have things both ways by trying to be friends with God and to be friends with the world at the same time. But Rahab's story illustrates what James is actually talking about in the positive sense. Listen again to James chapter 4 verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." In other words, you can't have it both ways. You can't serve two masters. And that's exactly the choice that Rahab faced. When those soldiers came to her door demanding the spies, Rahab was at a crossroads. She could choose the world and turn the spies over in order to protect herself. Or she could choose God and protect the spies at the risk of her own life and possibly even the life of her entire family in that house. But she couldn't choose both. Friendship with Jericho meant enmity with God. But friendship with God meant enmity with Jericho. Rahab chose not to have enmity with God, and that choice cost her everything that she knew at that time. Her city, her home, her security, her old way of life, and her identity. However, it gave her so much more. It gave her salvation. It gave her a new identity. It gave her a place in God's family and a legacy that would last forever, that would get her name written in the Bible to be preserved for thousands of years, to be an example for you and me. Now hear James 4 verse 6 again. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who were the proud in Rahab's story? All the people in the city of Jericho. Because as she points out, they had heard about Israel's God. They had heard about the Red Sea. They'd heard about their victories over the enemies. Everyone in Jericho knew God is real and powerful. But what did they do with that knowledge? Nothing. They stayed proud. They think that if they kill those spies, then they can defeat Israel's God. But it doesn't work. And as we know, the walls fall flat and the city is destroyed. But Rahab, she humbles herself. Listen again to her words that she said to the spies in verse 11. Because it's so amazing that a pagan would say these words. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab recognizes that the God of Israel is sovereign and she's not. And as a result, God shows her favor. She's humbling herself before this almighty God. God opposes the proud people of Jericho and shows favor to humble Rahab. James continues in verse 7 with, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We don't see the devil necessarily directly attacking Rahab here, but we do see that she does both of these things. She submitted to God when she told the king that the spies had gone. And when the spies told her that to hang the cord in the window, she doesn't argue. She doesn't negotiate. She just submits. But she resists the devil when she tells the soldiers, they're not here. I don't know where they are. She lies and gives them a false report to protect the spies. She defies the authority of the king to obey the true king. Because the king of Jericho wanted to destroy Israel. Submit to God. Resist the devil. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. And Rahab lived it all those years ago. But now hear the promise of James 4 verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute living in a pagan city. She was as far from God as anyone could be, ethnically, morally, geographically, and spiritually. Now, we don't read of any specific repentance and faith in her story, but we do see that in a sense she drew near to God. Because when she heard about him, she sought, in a sense, sought him out. She sought his protection. And James then says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. As a sinner, Rahab need washing. So when she comes in faith to God, he cleanses her. He purifies her heart, and she would have been part of the nation of Israel, and she would have then participated in all those sacrifices. And she would have been cleansed. And notice she's not double-minded. Double-minded means trying to have things both ways, wanting God and wanting the world. Believing in God, but not acting on it. The people of Jericho were double-minded. They heard about God, they feared him, but they didn't act on it. They didn't turn to him, but stayed in their sin. Rahab, however, is single-minded. She heard about God, she believed, and she acted. She went all in, and she chose God over the world. Folks, don't be like the people of Jericho. Be like Rahab. Be single-minded in your devotion to God. And then finally, James 4 verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Rahab humbled herself and God lifted her up. She went from a prostitute to a wife, from Canaanite to Israelite, and from condemned to saved. Rahab is living proof that God can use anyone for his redemptive purposes and plan. So let me close very quickly with five challenges, one from each of the truths that we've looked at. First, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, your past doesn't disqualify you. Jesus' family tree includes an ex-prostitute. If he's not ashamed to have Rahab in his genealogy, he's not ashamed to have you either. So bring your past to him. Lay it at his feet. Confess it to him. And then receive his forgiveness. And let him write you into his story. Second, don't just believe in Jesus intellectually. Act on it. Obey whatever you read in God's word. When you feel the Holy Spirit pricking at your conscience, telling you not to do something or to do something, obey him. Third, if you've never trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection as your only hope of salvation, I urge you, do it today. Stop trying to save yourself, because you can't. Only Jesus can save you. And he will if you confess your sins and believe that he died and rose again. Number four, maybe you've been forgiven, but you're still living like your past defines you. So let the past go. If God has forgiven you, he's forgiven you. There's no one else left to forgive you, not even yourself. God has redeemed you. You have a new identity. You're who God says you are, not who you think you are. And finally, if you are a believer, you're like Rahab and you're safe. But what about your family, your friends, your co-workers? Keep praying for them. Keep inviting them. Keep sharing the gospel with them. Keep pointing them to Jesus by your words and your actions. Your faith can save your household. 2,000 years ago, in a hill called Golgotha, the true scarlet thread was hung. Not in a window, but on a cross. Not one made of cotton or yarn or whatever it may be, but of flesh and blood. Not one to save just a household in Jericho, but to save a multitude of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Jesus is that scarlet cord. His blood poured out is the only thing that can save you from the judgment that you deserve. And the invitation that is made to Rahab is the same invitation to you. Believe the sign and trust in the one whom that sign points to. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've fallen or how long you've been running, you can be saved and be included in Jesus' family tree. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for Rahab. Even though she was a woman that the world would have rejected at that time, they would have used her and abused her. Even though she's a woman that maybe even religious people or Christians would look at and say, no, she's lost. She needs the gospel. Let's just evangelize and preach. But Lord, despite who she was, she's a woman that you used. And you didn't use her in a way to abuse her like the men that she knew. You used her in a way that redeemed her. You used her in a way that was to redeem mankind. It's through her that David was born. And it was through that line that the new Lord Jesus Christ was born, through Mary. Lord, we can only look at these things and just stand back and be amazed at how you have just knitted everything in history together for your glory and for our redemption. These five women are not named in the genealogy by chance. They are five women that you chose in history to use for your glory. Lord, help us to remember that each one of us here in this room, doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter how old we are, doesn't matter what our past has been, you can give us a new identity and you can use us in the same way for your glory, for the benefit of your kingdom, for our good, and for redemption. Help us, Lord, to be willing servants like Rahab was. Help us, Lord, to submit to you, to humble ourselves, to not be double-minded, but to obey and do that which you have called us to do. Use us, we pray. Amen.